Now, this evening, we're going to look at a message titled Fools, Scorners, and Wise Men. This will be topical, unlike expositional this morning. We'll be jumping around in a few different passages, so let's just come before the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a look at his word together. Father, thank you for your word. We appreciate it. We thank you that we sit here in safety, Lord, that we have been able to come here in comfort, and we just think of our brothers and sisters who do not have that privilege, Lord, in different parts of the world. May our hearts extend to them and our prayers also. Lord, give us open hearts and minds to receive from your word this evening what you want us to receive. And we ask this in Jesus' name. In this day and age that we currently living, more and more of us are using and becoming familiar with advanced technology in our everyday lives, particularly in regards to communication and in the recording of memories and moments in the form of photos and video. And one of the things that has changed dramatically over the years is the ability to correct, to adjust, to manipulate that which we write or that which we record in visual form. And I love to see the look on young people's faces when I tell them there was a time, even in my life, early on, when if I was needed to write a formal letter, I had to use this thing called a typewriter, which for the young people here probably think is one of those vintage ornaments you see in a cool coffee shop somewhere, but it was an actual real thing that I used. And I remember very well, as some of you would, how sore it is when you miss the key and you get your finger stuck in between those keys. That was never very pleasant. And then it was like the future had exploded when there were electronic typewriters. So remember those? Electronic typewriters? They were easy to type on. It made life so much easier. And then by the time I was about 21, I was introduced to this thing called word processing on a computer. I was at a college in England and I was typing and deleting, and when I got a passage wrong, I would delete it all and type it again, and I would keep the same font, and then somebody showed me that you could copy and paste. I was like, wow, really? I didn't have to type that all again and delete it. No, you can move it around. You can change the font 1,000 times. And so that felt incredible to me. I could change the font style, the size, to my heart's content. I could correct spelling and grammar. I'd just been using maybe 3% of its potential. And now we get to change so many things in that media format before it makes a lasting impression on the page. And then with photo and video editing, again, the younger generation will find this funny, but some of you remember what it's like to actually take photos by putting this thing called a film in your camera and 24 shots, maybe 36 if you really splashed out, and you had no idea how they were going to come out until you waited a few days to see them developed. Now, if we're talking about today, somebody goes on a holiday or a trip somewhere, what do? Take a photo, another photo, look at it, no, delete. Yeah, that's good. No, change that, fix that blemish, change it a bit, edit it. Yeah, that's good. We didn't have that luxury. We had that opportunity of walking into the place that developed the photos, opening the pack and going, oh my goodness, this special once-in-a-lifetime family holiday has made all my relatives look like scary creatures with red eyes. Or it was that wonderful shot that you took of the breathtaking landscape with your index finger completely covering one corner with a little label on it that said bad exposure or a wrong photo or something. And that was it. You were stuck with that. You couldn't go on holiday again and do it all over again. So you have it easy. Now, believe it or not, there's a point to what I'm saying here. And I want to say, if you're visiting this church tonight, you didn't walk into a photo and word processing expo. This is a church. You're in the right place. What I hope is clear from what I'm saying is that we live in a time where before something gets put out there permanently, before it makes a lasting impression, we can change it. It's under our control and influence. We can correct it until we are thoroughly happy with the end result. And as you've probably figured out, there's a spiritual parallel to all of this, and that's something I'm going to call life processing or character editing. And it's something that God desires to do in each of our lives for a good purpose, an eternal purpose, in fact. It is one of the essential elements that allows us to grow and mature spiritually. Yet sadly, we don't always receive it as the loving gift that it is. And let's be honest, when we're adjusting something that we've written or editing a photo, particularly that we are in, most of the time we're trying to make ourselves look the best that we can be in written or visual form. The same is true with God. He wants us to be the best that we can be. And one of the ways he does this is through the process the Bible refers to as correction. Now, when I say that word correction, we all have our own idea of what that means, how we feel about it based on our experience and understanding. And so it's my prayer that our time together this evening During that time, the Holy Spirit would lead us all towards a greater understanding, as he knows we need a greater understanding according to our individual lives with regard to this subject of correction. So we are going to be moving around in Proverbs. You should be able to follow along. But the verse that I want to really begin with is Proverbs 3, chapter 12, because this verse is really an umbrella to everything that we're talking about. The rest will be flicking back and forth through Proverbs. You can follow along if you can. I will try to not go too fast for our wonderful interpreter. I'm learning these things. If you could listen quicker, that would be appreciated. Okay. Proverbs. Now, I didn't get that one, but that's all right. We'll leave that right. I did learn this today, though. Is that right? New Zealand. Yeah, it's the only one I know. Okay. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So one of the most important first points to make here as we look at this subject is the correction God gives us is motivated by the love he has for us. If you don't remember anything else, then just take that one home. That's the most important thing. The correction God gives us is motivated by the love he has for us. So if you think about it this way, our life is like a book that is being written or a photo that needs to be edited. God is the owner and the author of that work. We are not our own. He operates the software and makes use of the tools at his disposal. And our part is simply to let him adjust or correct whatever he wants, how he wants, when he wants, until he is happy. And so our lives appear on the screen before him. And when God sees something that needs changing or correcting or adjusting, he has the tools to change that weakness into a strength, that problem into progress, or that blind spot into a blessing, that obstacle into an opportunity. And as he does, his aim is to gradually and progressively conform the appearance of our lives into something that reflects himself, namely into the image, the likeness of Christ, before it makes a lasting impression on eternity. So what we discover then is that God has gone to great lengths in his word to show us what correction is, how he brings correction, and how we should respond. And as we look in particular at the book of Proverbs, we see the way in which we each respond to the correction that God brings into our lives will always reveal whether we are living as a fool, a scorner, or a wise man, hence the title of the message this evening. And I will acknowledge that much of this content is adapted from a message of a pastor who's no longer alive, Russell Keffler. When I heard it, it was so impacting, and I wanted to adapt it and continue on what I felt was much wisdom in that message. So I pray it's helpful for us. A few questions to consider as we begin. Firstly, how well are we able to recognize God's correction when he brings it into our lives? And secondly, if we do recognize it, do we see that correction as a burden or a blessing? Although it doesn't always feel that way, God's correction is always ultimately a blessing because it's always carried out for the purpose of restoring us, for growing us, and helping us to become more like him. In fact, a willingness to receive correction is one of the three essential elements required in our lives as believers in order for us to grow and become spiritually mature. Three essential elements. The first, humility, which we looked at this morning. As 1 Peter 5:5 tells us, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We never experience true spiritual growth without a degree of humility. Secondly, abiding in God's word. We will never experience true spiritual growth unless we are abiding, remaining in God's word, as Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. In it, we find truth that sets us free. And then thirdly, in our focus in tonight's study, we'll never experience true spiritual growth and maturity without a willingness to receive correction. But what I hope to do is to expand this idea of correction so we don't always think of it as this just this punitive thing that happens when we've done something really terrible and we're in trouble. Those whom God loves, he corrects, as we've heard already, as a father does the son in whom he delights. Now, I'm sure we all know, or we should know, there is a difference between a convert and a disciple. When a person is saved, that is just the beginning. And so it's God's desire for us to grow in spiritual maturity. When a baby is born, he or she is the same person in essence that they'll be as an adult, yet there is a process progressively of nurture, growth, development that takes place. And it's a sad yet true fact that there are too many Christians in our churches who've been saved for quite some time, yet they're still in their spiritual diapers, or nappies, we would say in New Zealand. Or maybe they're out of their spiritual diapers and give the appearance of being mature, yet there's a pattern of childish and immature characteristics in their life, and their spiritual growth is hindered. This is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5. From verse 12, where it says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so the main points I really want to sink in as we go through the study tonight is that whenever we talk about spiritual growth and maturity, we're not merely referring to the gaining of knowledge or position or influence. When the Bible speaks of spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, it is always going to refer to the degree to which we are becoming simply more and more Christ-like, more and more like Christ, so that God is more and more glorified in our lives. That's the ultimate goal. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's ultimate goal. And so anything that causes us to become more like Christ is ultimately a good thing, right? I won't always feel that way, but ultimately, and therefore should be received as a blessing, not a burden. And again, it doesn't mean that correction is always pleasant at the time, but it does yield good fruit. Now, with regard to these three essential elements of spiritual growth and maturity, both humility and abiding in the word involve a choice and a willingness to yield our lives in God's direction. But an openness to correction involves somewhat of a deeper level of submission and yielding, and because of that it is often neglected and misunderstood. A believer may humble himself and develop a deep hunger for the word, but as he progresses, certain roadblocks surface, certain obstacles, certain blind spots or character weaknesses that limit spiritual growth, that quench the work of the Spirit. It may be unforgiveness or an attitude of harshness, a problem of impulsiveness or anger or fear of man. It could be greed or poor stewardship. Whatever it is, although that person may be to a degree humbled in the word, they always seem to turn a blind eye to this problem. They fail to conquer it. And again, this has nothing to do with our position. Our position before God is settled by Christ. This has to do with the outworking of God's character in our lives. The extent to which we are storing up for ourselves gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So what often ends up happening is when this process that's occurring, life processing, character editing, people can believe the devil's lie that that's just me. I lose my temper quickly because God made me that way. Or I guess I'm always going to struggle with the fear of man. It's just a cross I have to bear. But that's not true. God has a remedy. He died to give us victory in these things. And he's made provision because he hates sin and he loves you. And it may be part of your old self, but your old self is dead and there is new life in Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the situation we often find then is among believers, supposedly growing Christians who are carefully pretending certain areas of their lives don't exist and are not a problem. But God has a way to deal with this. And the method God uses is correction. Or another name is rebuke. And within God's word, particularly in the book of Proverbs, we find much wisdom about the purposes, the methods, the reactions and the responses to correction and rebuke. We all have a choice how we respond. So how correctable are you? That's the question we're asking ourselves. So a couple of points then. Correction is an essential part of our spiritual growth and maturity. It is an essential part of our spiritual growth and maturity. And secondly, God uses correction to help us become more like Jesus. So four main areas then. Four primary methods of correction that we're going to be looking at. Now, if I have a problem with laziness, for example, or maybe anger or bitterness or a critical spirit, God has at least four ways to help me change. It's not Christ in us who is lazy or critical or bitter. Those things are obscuring his life in me. And so there's a fourfold plan, you could say, which involves God bringing different types of pressure into my life. Think potter and clay. The pressure is required to make the clay the best it can be. And when God brings this pressure to bear, his loving correction, it allows the opportunity to receive his help to make the necessary changes. So four primary methods. Firstly, the word of God, the loving correction of God through scripture. And by the way, this outline, if you do want it and it's helpful, you could just send an email. I have the cards at the back. I'll just go through it tonight, but that's available. Secondly, human authority, and that's the loving correction of God through those in authority over us. Thirdly, counsel, the loving correction of God through the words of others. And fourth, divine discipline, the loving correction of God through the circumstances of life. Now, I want to make the point that this is not necessarily a set order or pattern that is always followed. These things interchange and happen in different orders, but if we examine Scripture carefully and if we examine our experience, we'll find that most of the time, these components are all part of the process depending on how we respond. Let me explain. Primarily, God brings correction into our lives through his word. But if we fail to respond to his word, he may bring correction through those in authority in our lives, such as government, a teacher, a husband, a parent, a pastor, or employer. He may also bring correction through people in our lives who are not necessarily in authority over us. It may be in the form of a loving rebuke of a friend or a wife or a neighbor or someone we've made ourselves accountable to. And if we have failed to respond to counsel from others and those in authority and the word of God, God will often bring it in the form of divine discipline, which is loving chastisement, and it's when he allows the pressures of life to mount up in such a way it exposes our weakness so he can make us strong. And all through these stages, it is the Spirit of God lovingly giving us the inner conviction that God is speaking to us. We don't always listen to it, though. And what is very vital for every believer to understand is if we continue to resist the discipline of God, he'll simply allow us to live our lives with the weight of this blind spot or this big character weakness dragging us down in the race of faith, Hebrews 12. He wants us to run well and finish well, and that's why he's so involved. So we'll look at each of these methods briefly. Firstly, the word of God, the loving correction of God through scripture. This is God's most gentle form of rebuke because we are to be always in the word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Psalm 119 confirms this, and dozens of other passages, but in Proverbs 22, verse 20. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I may make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? God says, haven't I written rebuke into the word to help you? He desires that we be so sensitive to his signals that we willingly evaluate our hearts for blind spots, for certain attitudes. For example, we read the word or hear the word taught. Perhaps a subject of bitterness comes up. And as it does, we detect, we're convicted about a bitter spirit hidden beneath the surface of our lives. And so we dig deep and we lay ourselves before God and we seek help and counsel from others to deal with it appropriately until we have consistent victory. That's a right response to rebuke. And the word of God is God's most gentle form. But if we ignore this, God will often use other people. And then we see human authority, the loving correction of God through those in authority over us. Maybe you have an impatient spirit. The girl at the grocery store takes too long. The person in the bank takes too long. Your wife is too slow and always takes too long to get ready. Maybe you feel at times that God even is too slow for you. Then one day you're late for an appointment because your slow wife took too long to get your slow children ready, which you didn't understand because you had plenty of time to read the news and post a few things on Facebook. So being the disadvantaged victim that you are, as you set off in the car, you grudgingly ease your foot down on the accelerator to save yourself from your greatest fear, that of being late. Suddenly, you look in your rear view mirror, and descending upon your bumper is what seems like an object from outer space with flashing lights. A tall man in a blue outfit emerges with a pad and a pen in his hand, and your first thought is, he wants my autograph. He quickly dispels that myth and instead shows his appreciation for your efforts by awarding you with a $100 fine for speeding. You get mad. It's her fault for being too slow. If it wasn't for her, you wouldn't have been late. Well, in a situation like this, God would not just be dealing with the speeding, though that's an issue. What is happening primarily is that God is using the authorities of life ordained by God to rebuke you and correct you for your impatient spirit. And if you were to respond by listening and humbling yourself and getting help from your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you'd be well on the way to becoming wise. You may have even prayed for patience at some point, and that policeman may have been your answer. So that's an example of the pressure of God through human authority. It may come from your boss at work or your husband, and it's not the person as much as the position, the office. And so if we listen and respond wisely, we grow. We see this in the parent-child relationship much of the time. That's why wives are to submit to their husbands, employees to employers, children to their parents, citizens to governing authorities. God tries to use those places as instruments of rebuke and correction to help us grow. If we cooperate, we are blessed. If we resist, we miss the blessing. So another way in which God seeks to bring his correction, other than the word and human authority, is counsel. And this is the loving correction of God through the rebuke of others. This is correction in probably the most difficult form to accept. This is rebuke from one whom God has placed alongside you to help, a friend, a relative, someone you may have approached for encouragement or counsel. The trouble is, sometimes when we approach others seeking counsel, we can really only want to hear what we want to hear. Or find someone to agree with us. We're not necessarily ready or willing to hear something we don't want to face up to. But God places high value on the counsel of others. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So we risk making foolish decisions without counsel. And so the purpose of counsel should not always be to find a way out of our difficulties or the path of least resistance, but to receive the wisdom we need to be genuinely changed. Proverbs 19:20, hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Seeking counsel involves making ourselves vulnerable without placing limits on what parts of our life God can touch. And I would suggest that when you go for counsel or seek a brother or sister for counsel, pray, Lord, if it is surgery I need, please don't let me be satisfied with a Band-Aid. Use this person to cut to the heart of my deepest needs. And then having asked that, don't come up swinging when they give you what you asked for. When the blind spot is uncovered, ask for help. Don't be afraid to be vulnerable. Those closest to you know you best of all, and their rebuke is often motivated by love. Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than secret love or love carefully concealed. So we have the word of God, we have human authority, we have the rebuke of counsel. But what happens when we fail to respond to each of these ways that God is attempting to get through to us? Well, God often works in the circumstances of our lives to bring his pressure to bear, and we refer to this as divine discipline. And even saying that, you may have an imaginary thunderclap that accompanied that word. But let's remember, this is the loving correction of God through the circumstances of life. He may get our attention through finances. We may learn a surface lesson about unwisely borrowing money or get into debt, but God may want to reveal a heart that is not willing to give. Or like the example earlier with the policeman and the speeding ticket, we may focus on the experience and never search for the deeper lesson. He may get our attention through a problem at work, and we may deal with the surface issue of talking back to our boss. We may even apologize, but God may have a deeper work he wants to do in our lives about a rebellious spirit towards authority. He may have gotten our attention through sickness. We may need to confess a need to slow down and to care for our bodies, but God may have a deeper purpose. He may seek to correct us from our independence, and only a time of sickness would make us dependent upon him. And of course, not all sickness is related to our sin, but at times it can be. So God's correction is motivated only by love, and his goal in the correction is to help us become more like Jesus. But if we refuse the rebuke long enough, he will leave us unchanged. We become like that favorite baking pan that there's a bit you just can't get off, and you use it again, and there's a bit you can't get off, and there's just some bits that are just part of the family. And they're baked in. And we all have flaws in our Christian lives, but we do not want to have significant flaws of sin that are baked into our lives. Proverbs 29:1, he that often being reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Consequences are not irreversible always. The sin can be forgiven, but consequences often remain. But God wants to love us. He wants to encourage us. He wants us to listen. He is gracious and he is loving. He delights in restoring us. He doesn't delight in our suffering. But we don't like rebuke. We always feel like that at times. I feel like that at times, especially through another person. But Proverbs 28:23 says, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. And isn't it true that when you hear that sometimes, it's hard to not get a little bit defensive? But if we are wise to just still our mouths, thank the person for what they said, go away and pray, often we can be humbled before the Lord and come back to that person and thank them. And they see that there is more favor afterwards. Sometimes the tricky part about counseling is that people can be responsive to counsel as long as it's not too personal. They want solutions to their problems as long as they're not the problem. But can you imagine the transformation that can take place in just one church if each person actively begins to respond and recognize to correction in all its various forms? And I'm sure there are many of you here that do that. It's why this is a vibrant, a spiritually healthy church, and it's something to be thankful for. But there'll be some of us at all times in this place of resisting. But God has blessing that awaits. In the book of Proverbs, there is a heart cry of one who didn't listen in Proverbs 5:12-14, saying, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. So the problem is not that God doesn't know how to get our attention. It's that we don't often respond when he does. So that's four primary ways in which God brings correction that we may not have always recognized before. I just want to share here now four ways in which believers often respond to God's loving correction. And the first of these is to react. The second is to retreat. The third is to rebel. And the fourth is to rejoice. Four main ways in which we as believers often respond to rebuke and correction. And so let me give you an example. Imagine you have a problem with a critical spirit. You're having troubles at your workplace. And then you're spending some time with a friend, a trusted friend. And during your time together, he looks at you and says, I've known you for a long time and I've grown to love you like a brother. You've asked me for advice about how to handle your conflicts on the job and how to look for a new job. However, I don't think the job is the problem. I think you have a critical, condemning spirit that refuses to see the good in others. And because of this, you're always in an unhappy state. I don't think you need to change jobs. I think you need to stay there until God helps you to develop a gracious, encouraging spirit. Good. Can you sense the potential tension in a conversation like that? Have you ever had this happen? It's called rebuke. And in this case, it's rebuke through counsel, with the loving correction of God through others. And so when this happens, a person may have one of four responses. They may react, retreat, rebel, or rejoice. To react is to respond emotionally with a smokescreen of hurt or innocence. This response clouds the issue with emotions, either hurt that someone would think such a thing or shock that a thing could be possible. It sees communication as confrontation and clams up. It would respond like, "I'm sorry you have such a low opinion of me. I thought you were my friend." Smokescreen of personal hurt. Someone who is willing to speak to you in this way is a real friend. And a friend like this, who is willing to become vulnerable themselves by being honest, is a friend to appreciate. Right. Now, a person responding this way to rebuke, according to Scripture, is being a fool. It is a foolish response, letting emotions get in the way. Simon Peter, we see an example in his life. He was rebuked by Jesus, who knew his weakness and his impending failure. But Peter responded, "Lord, you've got the wrong guy. These other guys may let you down. I can see that, but not me. I'll die for you." Jesus said, "Peter, I'll pray for you." And he did. And Peter was offended that Jesus would make such a statement. He took it personally and missed the point. Then the Pharisees, when Jesus openly rebuked them for their hypocrisy, they acted offended and they turned and sought a way to destroy their accuser. You subconsciously try to find a reason to reject the person so you can reject the counsel. So let's ask ourselves how we respond to rebuke. Is my first response one of innocence or hurt? Do I question the integrity of the rebuker to avoid facing the reality? When we react, Scripture calls this a foolish response. And in these responses, we're all going to do them at certain times. We're looking for consistency. The second response is to retreat. And that is to respond by refusing to be vulnerable to further rebuke, to run from the situation or person causing the reproof. You might call it the Jonah syndrome. Maybe God will leave me alone if I change my location. I'll go to the Tarshish Holiday Inn until he forgets about it. Or I'll join a different Bible study where nobody knows me. Or I'll find a different counselor, one with a gift of mercy. Or I'll just be offended and change churches. Now, listen to God's wisdom here. If you have a friend again who is friend enough to rebuke you in love, don't distance yourself from that person. Right. If you're in a church that's willing to love you enough to make you feel uncomfortable by the truth of the word delivered in love for the purpose of helping you become more like Christ, don't shop around for a better one. When we retreat from rebuke, we are also being foolish according to Scripture. Both reacting and retreating are characteristics of a fool. And then we have the third response, which is to rebel. To respond with open anger, vindictiveness, and self-righteousness or retaliation. In 2 Chronicles 16, we read an example of rebellion towards rebuke. King Asa had departed from the will of God, so God sends the prophet Hanani to rebuke him. And to paraphrase, the prophet said, "King Asa, don't you remember what happened before when you relied upon the Lord? The eyes of the Lord search back and forth across the whole earth, looking for people whose hearts are perfect toward him, so he can show himself strong in their behalf. But Asa, you are being a fool." Verse 10 of chapter 16 says, "Asa got so angry, he threw the prophet into jail and vented his wrath by oppressing the people." Was that a godly response? No way. This was a man of great power, great influence, great authority, whose kingdom was toppled because he rebelled rather than responded to rebuke. A consistently rebellious child is a good example of this also. They're just simply not correctable. They fight against it rather than receive it. And so one who rebels against correction, who openly responds with anger and retaliation, is more than a fool. He or she is what Scripture calls a scorner, which could be defined as almost a hardened fool. Proverbs 29:8, "Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath." Proverbs 15:12, "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go to the wise." Proverbs 21:24, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." And Proverbs 14:6, "A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth." And then we have the fourth response, to rejoice. To respond with humility, a willingness to hear, repentance, and finally with joy over being corrected. seeing the correction as having come ultimately from God. It is a wise man or a wise woman who can respond with rejoicing and repentance. And I think of David's response to Nathan. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan confronted David. He proclaimed, "You are the man," for his sin of adultery and murder. And David replied, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's a right response to rebuke. To humble yourself and acknowledge, "I've sinned against the Lord." And when we are willing to do that, the more wise we will become. I've seen some beautiful responses to rebuke. I've seen some shocking responses to rebuke. Think about those three essential elements of spiritual growth: humility, abiding in the word, and a willingness to receive correction. We do not want to grow around our sin and our weaknesses and blind spots and never experience the kind of dramatic, lasting transformation the gospel intends for our life. And so, in concluding, how we respond to correction says a lot about how we are growing and maturing spiritually. If I consistently react or retreat, God's word tells me I am a fool. If I consistently rebel, I am a scorner. But if I consistently rejoice and respond with repentance and a willingness to hear what is being said, God's word tells me I am acting wisely. A foolish person is at a crossroads. Their heart can be hardened and they can become a scorner. Or they can respond in their foolishness and become wise. I've used this visual analogy before in teaching this message with a child coming up with a gift. And it's like a box. And it's correction in any form is a gift from the Lord. And the first thing is to react and, "Oh, I don't want that. I don't want that gift. Why would you do that?" The second, to retreat. Run away when you give someone a gift. That's a bit crazy. The third, you grab the thing and you throw it back at the person that gave it to you. The fourth, you say thank you for the gift. So, as we've heard a message on correction, it gives us a perfect opportunity to ask ourselves, how have we and how will we respond to this message? Will we react and think, "Well, it's interesting, but not really for me, and I don't know why that would be suggested of me"? Will we retreat and feel like, "I don't like listening to this kind of stuff. It's a bit too challenging and I just don't want to go there"? Will we rebel? I can duck if so. Or will we rejoice, knowing that God is ultimately seeking us to grow in wisdom and become more like him? I hope you've been encouraged in your response to correction so that God can form you into the image of Christ before you make a lasting impression on eternity. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and grace. And thank you that you know best. You know us best. And I pray for each one of us that we would recognize and respond in a godly manner to your loving correction in our lives, that we might become more like Christ and bring you more glory. In Jesus' name, amen.